No one could deny that Jesus was different than anyone who had ever walked the face of the earth. The words that he spoke, they rang true, and they reamed his opponents. His actions were unmatched. His healing, setting people free from possession and from disease. His enemies, who were the Jewish leaders of that day, they tried to trap him and to discredit him by showing that he was a lawbreaker. But none of it stuck. So what do you make of a man who says and does such outlandish things? Well, either you are attracted to him, as we'll see in the rest of our chapter this morning, chapter 3, or else you are repulsed by him, and you label him as being crazy or possessed. Today, as we continue our Jesus, the Ultimate Action Hero series, we're going to be looking at the hero's power, position, and person. And in this section, we are going to see four groups of people and four different reactions to Jesus. The crowds. They wanted something from him, and they nearly crushed him to death in order to get it. His family. They think that he has gone mad. The scribes claim that he's possessed. And finally, his disciples. They respond to his call, and they follow him with a specific mission. Our scripture this morning picks up at verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Mark. And it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Now remember, all of this takes place in Capernaum. Word of Jesus' healing power is spreading like wildfire, and the people are taking to the roads and to the highways from the entire region. They had to walk, and so the journey would take a little while. But their needs are so compelling that Capernaum, it swelled with their presence. Down at the shore, so many people crowded around Jesus that he was in danger of being crushed. And so he had a boat on standby in case he needed to make a quick exit. And at verse 10, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now you can just picture this crowd of people pushing and shoving and jostling to try to get close enough to touch Jesus. It reminds me of what we sometimes see today with our celebrities or our sports heroes. You know, people will do just about anything to touch them, to try to get an autograph from them, maybe even to take a selfie with them. But in this case, they were in the presence of the ultimate hero, finding out that touching Jesus, it meant healing. And that drove them all the more. Even the demon-possessed couldn't stay away, and the demons could not help but fall down before him and to declare that he was the Son of God. But you see, Jesus isn't ready to make that known, and he certainly doesn't need the demons' endorsement for that. And so he quieted them down again. Now contrast that scene of chaos and confusion that is taking place with what Jesus does next. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. Out of all of the crowds that are following Jesus, he calls and he summoned a select few up on a mountain. Have you been summoned by Jesus to follow him? Now, this group did. And they discovered that Jesus' call held three things. First, they would be with him. Even as salvation through Jesus gives us access to God at any time, they were to preach. Just as each one of us are commissioned to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And finally, they were given authority. Even as Jesus has given us all the things that we need to accomplish his will. And then Mark goes on and he lists the 12. He says, these are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee. And his brother John. To them he gave the name. Can anyone say that word? Yeah, that's what I've said all week long. Boanerges, whatever, which really means the sons of thunder. I like that part. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now the 12, they were not chosen because of their faith or their backgrounds or even their abilities. They were chosen because they all answered the call and they would obey their master. Nothing more is required of us. Jesus supplies everything else that we need by OJT, on-the-job training. 12. These 12 that are selected are much like the 12 tribes of Israel, but they represent a new work. And if you were here next week, last week, you will remember the wineskin and the new wineskin. Well, Jesus is doing a new work, and he selects a new 12. There's Simon, or Simeon. He was given the initial or an additional name called Peter. Cephas, which means rock. There's James and John, and they were given the moniker the Sons of Thunder because they were a bit judgmental and they were short-tempered. Now, James would be the first of the apostles to die. And John would be the last. Now, they may have been distant cousins to Jesus. There's Andrew. He was Peter's brother, and he was a disciple of John the Baptist. There's Philip and Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. And they probably knew Peter because they were all from the Bethsaida area. There's Matthew, and he is also Levi, the tax collector. Now, Thomas, he was a tough guy, but he was a skeptic. That is an till he saw the risen Christ. Simon the Zealot, and he was not a member of the Zealot party because that wouldn't be around until somewhere around 68 AD, but he was very zealous for God. Judas Iscariot, he came from the Kirioth in southern Judah. He was the only non-Galilean in the group. And next, Jesus returns home, but controversy follows him. At verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus probably went back to Peter's house, but they couldn't even sit down for a meal because there were so many people that demanded his presence and his attention. And when word gets back to Jesus' family, they agreed that he must have gone mad. And so they attempt this intervention to save him from himself. Now, I know it's silly as we sit on this side of the cross. But you see, they just simply couldn't accept the fact that their brother could be anything more than an ordinary person who was out of his gourd. He had lost it. What does your family think about your decision to follow Christ? Think you've lost it? Think you're a little bit weird? Maybe worse, maybe they've disowned you or they want to have nothing to do with you? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, his mom, she knew that there was something special about Jesus, but at this point, she's probably overwhelmed with worry about Jesus' safety. His brothers, they did not believe him yet. See, that would come after the cross. But his family, they're not done yet. They're going to stage an intervention, but that's shortly. That's coming up. Mark next wants to show us the reaction of the scribes. See, they had lost at discrediting Jesus, and so now they stoop to these smear tactics. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, the religious leaders, they couldn't deny Jesus' supernatural power. But instead of acknowledging that it came from God, which would mean they'd have to give up their power, they claimed that it came from another source, from Satan. Now, Beelzebub, it's not a common term. It may have been a compilation of two words meaning dwelling place of Baal, but the meaning they were saying was very clear. And Jesus, he starts his response pretty softly in a parable showing that if Jesus is driving out the forces of Satan, then how could he be in league with him? The last story that Jesus tells reflected the current condition, in which a rich man's home would have been a virtual fortress, and those of people who were slaves, they would have been a small army. His servants would have been a small army. In the parable, the earth is Satan's home, where he can do evil with his possessions and demons. And in order to drive out demons, that is to rob his house, Jesus must put Satan's power on hold. Satan's allowed to muck about the earth, but only so far. And now Jesus next goes on, and he stops telling stories, and he solemnly warns those that have made this accusation. At verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now, oftentimes, we'll skip over verse 28 to go and worry about verse 29 and whether we have committed the everlasting sin. Everything evil that you have ever thought, done, or said is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Every evil that you have ever thought, done, or said is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That right there, that sentence alone should be enough to drive us to our knees. Get this, that forgiveness is past, present, and future. It's always there for us. Jesus makes it very clear that there is only one sin that cannot find forgiveness. Something that he calls blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. He talked about it because they said that he has an impure spirit. In Matthew, at chapter 12, Jesus adds, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking against Jesus, but against the power that is behind him. That is the Holy Spirit. It's not so much a single action as much as it is a continual attitude. The religious leaders, they were close to committing this sin as they're continually rejecting the power of God in Jesus. See, it is that power that saves. If you reject the power, then you reject any forgiveness that is available to you. Now get this, you cannot blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by accident. But those who willfully and continually reject the work of Jesus Christ, they will not find forgiveness. So finally, Jesus' family, they come back to get him out of there. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now Mary here, she joins in this time to lend some credence to this intervention that's taking place. But Jesus, he's not rejecting his family, but he's certainly not going to go along with them. And so he uses this as a teachable moment. First, that a relationship with Jesus Christ supersedes a family relationship. And second, that it isn't just hanging around Jesus that counts, but it is doing God's will. So what is it? What is God's will? Well, in John chapter 6 at verse 40, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." And in the next chapter, chapter 7, his brothers tell him that he needs to declare himself publicly if he wants to have some kind of a movement. And Jesus responds and said, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do." And then in one of the greatest testaments to Jesus, those exact same brothers, they became believers after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And James even became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We're talking a lot about James today. Let's review where we've been just a little bit. First, there's Jesus' power. In the first part of Mark that we've been going through, Jesus attacked the enemy, Lucifer, straight on, both in the temptations and also in confronting Satan's possessions, his tools, the demonic forces. Jesus demonstrated that he has the power to overcome Satan any day of the week, even on the Sabbath. Secondly, we look at Jesus' position. We see the attacks that are coming from the religious establishment that were keeping people from God and keeping themselves in power by their city, by their silly rules that were traditions of men, not the heart of God. Jesus showed convincingly that he holds the authority over the law and even over approaching God. Then finally, we see Jesus' person. The scribes and even Jesus' family attack his character by calling him crazy or demon-possessed. Jesus showed that he would not bow to their smear tactics. He warned people that when they start questioning the power behind Jesus, then they are putting their own eternal destiny in jeopardy. You see, in the end, each one of us must come to grip with how we feel about Jesus' power, position, and person. Do you recognize that he is the ruler of the universe, capable of restoring your relationship with God by the power working through him at the cross and at his resurrection? See, this is the most crucial decision of all of our eternities. If you have never, ever accepted Jesus Christ and his power and his position and his person, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, today could be that day. Then for those of us who already know him, we too must deal with these three aspects. Do you rely on his power to provide you what you need? Do you allow him to have authority in and over your life to make the decisions? And do you take Jesus and what he says at face value? Or do you spin it and twist it and make it fit into your own ideas? There is no relationship more powerful and more important. And given the pressures that are on us in today's society from our family and our jobs and our hobbies, the pressure to worship other things, sometimes we need to reevaluate it and to look at our lives. When this age calls, do we jump or do we focus on what God is doing in and through us? So you have a decision to make. Jesus, is he a liar and he has a demon? Is he a lunatic and he's crazy and lost it? Or is he Lord? Which one will it be? What do you believe?